So if you have a Bible and want to track along, if you open it up to Genesis, page 1, chapter 1, here's how our story as human beings begin. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Nope, I don't have that either. Can I be honest for a second? Travis, maybe if you're able to put these slides in the sermon. So just a bit of transparency. I have had a couple times in my life where I have been prepping for a Sunday morning, and I've been particularly nervous about how it might go. Not because I think that I'm going to say anything poorly, but I feel like what it is that we're about to discuss is really, really important. And there have been times leading up to it where I have found myself so anxious. So, like, I can't describe how it is that I feel, because I know I shouldn't feel that way. And then I've prepped things in the computer for the service, and then things, they're not there. And spiritual warfare is real, you guys. I really believe it is real and alive and active in this world. I don't know. Maybe I put the slides in the computer. Maybe I forgot. I never forget to put the slides in the computer. But I just say, in the midst of maybe some hiccups here at the start of our service, I think it just drives home even more the importance of what it is that we are going to talk about this morning. And so I am just going to continue, and hopefully we end up with some slides, scripture references. Maybe this is just an encouragement to actually get out the Bibles and follow along with me this morning. But again, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, says this. God created man in his own, does anybody know? Image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So the author says twice, right at the onset of our Bibles, he wants you to capture it. Male and female, he created them in his image. The image of God is the very thing that sets humanity apart from the rest of God's creation. Humanity has a unique calling, unique design, and unique honor that we carry as human beings to partner with God in the care for his creation. And if you want to go and read a more poetic rendering of that, Psalm 8 is a beautiful passage of scripture that talks about how amazing it is to be the crowning jewel of God's creation, which is humanity. And then God immediately, right after, tells us that we're created in his image. He highlights one of the main areas that we can either honor that image within one another, or we can degrade that image. And so Genesis chapter 2, the second page of the Bible, in verse 18, it says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now that word helper in the Hebrew is the word ezer. If you've been a part of church for a while, maybe you've heard a pastor talk about this. It is a word that does not carry with it what we would maybe typically want to prescribe or attribute helper, as in somebody who's below the one that's being helped. Far more often than not within the scriptures, whenever ezer is used, it is describing God. And God is not inferior or subordinate to anybody. So it is, again, a place of honor. Jump down a few verses to verses 24 through 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's this idea of permanence within marriage from the very beginning. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Can I say thank you very much, Travis, for putting together the, can we, for Travis, thank you for getting the slides up there. Okay. So this is formative ideology of what marriage is in the Judeo-Christian mindset. And when Jesus is asked specifically about marriage in passages like Matthew chapter 19, this is the passage of scripture that he points to. So far in our story, you see God creates people in his image and then gives them inherent value and worth. And then God calls people into loving unions, covenantal unions, where they can give and receive love. This calling is accomplished through, let's be honest, often biological urges, right? And desires that God places inside of us that are not bad, they are good. These urges that pull us into these unions. It's part of our wiring. It's part of our design. But just as sexuality is one of the things that most powerfully connects us as human beings, it is also one of the things that most powerfully destroys and erodes our humanity. It can be used for both good and for evil. And so I'll say it this way, the very same God who created you and called you very good because he put his image inside of you, he thinks it is very bad when you mistreat other human beings who also carry his image. Is that simple enough for us? God placed his image inside of us and called it good, so he considers it very not good when we erode that image that is within other people. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you, you can flip it over to Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to be picking up the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, Jesus is continuing to teach his followers and us what it looks like to live in his kingdom with this righteousness that he says surpasses those of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who had at this point been the benchmark for what it means to walk in unity with God. So are we ready? You guys know why I do that. It kind of cracks me up. But also, I hope one day that I'm going to get it. Yes, Brandon, we're so ready. All right. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' As in, you are not to cheat on your spouse. You are to honor the image of Christ in your spouse whom you've made a commitment to." And where they had heard this is the same place that they heard what we talked about last week when we were talking about anger. Where they had heard this command was in the Ten Commandments. Not only that, but almost every culture throughout history has agreed. Adultery is wrong. "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, this is a pretty tough teaching from Jesus. Once again, he takes a good command and he says, if it doesn't impact your heart, it's not good enough. He is only concerned with the outward, or he's not only concerned with the outward behavior of his people, but with the root that underlies everything in our lives. And so just so we're clear before we get into this too far, what he is not saying is that lust and adultery are functionally equivalent to one another. He's just saying they come from the same place. That adultery starts way before you ever get into an affair, or you ever find yourself in a porn addiction. Jesus' point is similar to last week, that just like you can avoid murder and still be enslaved to anger in your heart, you can avoid the physical act of adultery and still be enslaved in your heart to the very thing that would cause adultery. The second thing that Jesus is saying is, it is not wrong to appreciate somebody else being beautiful. That is not what he's getting at. Like when you, for instance, walk into church on a Sunday morning and you look at me and I'm wearing my belt and my watch and stuff like that, and you're like, "Pastor Brandon's kind of," right? That is not, I'm trying to make this lighter for you guys. Okay. Nobody's ever thought that. Got it. He's not saying that that is wrong either. An appreciation of beauty or attractiveness is not the issue. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. You could read James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 for that. Attraction or an appreciation of beauty, that is a biological response that many of us would probably say, we barely feel like we have any control over that, right? Jesus is not condemning an appreciation of beauty. Otherwise, we would have no hope of following him in this teaching. What he is talking about, and I love the way the ESV translation of the scriptures say it. What he is saying, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. That's how the ESV translate this. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. It's a Greek word, epithymise, and it means to long for, to covet, to set your heart on and want to possess. It's often used in sexual terms, but you can lust after lots of things. You can lust or covet money or power or things or food. There's lots of things that you can lust for. Here in this passage, he's specifically talking about lusting after another person, looking at another person with the purpose of desiring or possessing them for our own reasons. And it's that intentional, prolonged look that Jesus wants to talk about. I love the way that Martin Luther put it. He tried to clarify what Jesus meant when he said this, and he said, we should not make the bowstring of Jesus' teaching too tight here, as if anyone who's merely tempted to look at another with lust is eternally damned. I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I certainly can keep it from making a nest in my hair. In this context, what Jesus is trying to get at is saying, when you look at another person with the intent of lusting after them, to possess them, or their image after your own, to use at your disposal, that is the sin of lust. And that is very wrong because it dehumanizes or it objectifies someone who carries the image of God within them. And Jesus is going to rail against lust and sexual ideology of his day for this very reason. Here's what Jesus knows. The thought that we sometimes carry that these types of feelings that we have, they only affect ourselves. They affect the person we are objectifying as well as destroys our own souls in the process. And so here's the challenge for us today, and I'm going to drop this in a few times, not only today, but last week and the weeks that follow. If this is something that you struggle with, this is not the time to bury it and pretend that it is not there. It is also not the time to be covered in guilt or shame or anything like that, because that won't help us either. This is a time for us to lift our eyes in the presence of God and say, Jesus, will you shine a light on my heart? And will you show me what is in me so that ultimately I might be able to surrender it to you? Because it is no secret that we live in a world that commodifies sex. Pornography sites have more monthly internet traffic than Netflix, Amazon, or X combined. I don't know if you know how many Amazon packages you get at your house. We get quite a few. My wife's in the other room. We get a lot of Amazon packages at our house. And this is shocking to hear. 35% of all internet downloads are pornography related. Over a third of them. And I think there's a tendency also within this to think that this is just an issue for men. But I think it's safe to say, again, statistically backed, that this is a growing problem or maybe has always been a problem for women as well. Studies will show that 69% of American men and 40% of American women view online pornography in a given year. Now, whether that's because of access or other factors, I do not think it is an exaggeration to say that this is an epidemic in our culture today. And Jesus addresses it 2,000 years ago. Why? Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day believed that the way that you could avoid lust was you just needed to avoid women altogether. In Muslim cultures today, women are required to cover themselves to different degrees based on their beliefs, but to cover themselves so men couldn't possibly see them and be attracted to them in any way. However, according to Jesus' teaching, even right here, the person being objectified is not in the wrong. That is not who Jesus is speaking to. The one objectifying the person is the one who needs to take responsibility for their actions. And that is why Jesus, he doesn't give us a list of how to be modest, although I think that is a wonderful virtue to hold. That isn't what Jesus does here. What does he do? He says, you have to deal with the lust in your own heart. Not around you. You need to deal with it inside. And that's why he says what he says next. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Can I just ask maybe a temperature gauging question here? Does it seem like Jesus takes us seriously? He takes us very, very seriously. And also, I'd like to make a quick note that this is not a literal teaching, because if it was a literal teaching, then might I suggest he mentioned the wrong member to cut off if lust is a problem for you. I wrestled all week. Should I say this? Should I not? It's serious, but also, here's his point. It's deal with lust aggressively. that if you are trying to manage, for instance, a pornography problem, if you are hoping that it will just go away on its own, it will not work. Paul will go on to say in the church in Corinth, flee from sexual immorality. Like when you see it coming on the horizon, treat it like a bear, scream, run in the opposite direction. I mean, what does that look like for us today? I think for some of us, it means real heart-to-heart conversations with ourselves that say maybe we should not watch that TV show anymore. Or it might mean that we have accountability software on our phones, our computers, whatever tech it is that we have. It might mean that you don't follow certain people on social media. It might mean you avoid going to certain places. Maybe some of those places are just simply by yourself. If this is a struggle for you, dealing with lust aggressively means first you have to admit that it is a problem. Bring it into the light. Don't try to do it alone. Reach out. I mean, think about where we are right now, the church. The church is meant to be a resource for all people, regardless of what it is that you are experiencing that is a part of the human experience that most, if not all of us, struggle with these things at some point in time. And I said this last week, I'll say it again, my office is open. Whether it is you're looking to send an anonymous prayer request through those Connect cards, or if I could encourage you, don't make it anonymous. Come and speak to me, not so I can try to make you feel bad, but so I can begin to show you that there is hope, regardless of how you feel about the struggle you are experiencing. The scriptures say, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And if we are continuing to commit adultery in our hearts, we are polluting the place that the rest of our life flows from. And so maybe you just need to take a pause and a deep breath. Maybe I need to take a pause and a deep breath. I mean, I don't know. Am I talking to anybody? Like, is this... I want to know, and I want us to know, that there is grace and forgiveness, that lust and pornography and adultery and all of these things, these are not unpardonable sins, but we cannot keep them hidden, managing them, thinking that they will go away on their own. Because if you want healing and victory in your life, regardless of what it is that you are experiencing and struggling with, believe me, Jesus wants to give that to you. He wants to give you freedom from the thing that you feel like you cannot get freedom from. But you need to reach out. And so maybe today is the day. Maybe that's it. Today is your day. That's part one. The next part is so much easier to explain. We'll be out of here really soon. Next, Jesus begins to talk about divorce. What time is it? No, I'm kidding. I know that many of you want to honor Jesus with your marriages. And I also know that within marriage, we often find ourselves in really challenging situations. Is that fair to say? I know that some of you have walked through the pain of divorce, and so this is probably going to stir up all sorts of things that are definitely not lost on me, but I want to do my best to faithfully teach this passage. And so we're going to continue on. Where Jesus says this in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, just so you know, Jesus is following the exact same pattern he has. He's saying, there was a good command, but it didn't go far enough. There was a good command, but it didn't go far enough. And this actually comes from a teaching in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he'll write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send her out of his house. At first glance, I know it's hard to believe, this passage is a beautiful grace. It's a passage about the devastating nature of divorce and how it mitigates, how to mitigate its damages to those who were most vulnerable, which in the ancient world was women. So how do you mitigate the absolute destruction and damage of divorce in the ancient world? Well, their solution was something called a certificate of divorce, which meant three things. Number one, it stated to everybody that this woman was not caught in the act of adultery. And I think that's very important to note. Secondly, a certificate of divorce gave a woman a way to prove that she was not married. In the ancient world, they also had a practice where a husband, up to 5 years after he sent a woman from his home, he could go back and say, I changed my mind. I would like you to still be my wife. And she would go. It was a terrible arrangement. But with the certificate of divorce, she was protected from that and did not have to go. Thirdly, it gave her the ability to remarry. So a certificate of divorce was a grace at the time, but again, Jesus says it does not, like anger, like lust, the rule that was in place, it does not go far enough. Now, the debate in Jesus' day was over this word indecency. What is that word? Oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead of you there. The debate of this time was this word indecency. What did that word mean? Well, there was two rabbinic schools of thought. One was the school of a rabbi named Hillel. And Hillel was a pretty liberal rabbi. He lived about two decades before Jesus, and he taught the word indecency could mean just about anything. The most famous example is there was a teaching going around the men where if your woman or your wife burned dinner, that would be a way out if you would like it to be. But it didn't stop there. It could be if you didn't find her attractive anymore or if she didn't give you children. Any cause divorce was this teaching. And his school of thought gained a lot of influence in Jesus' day. Any guesses throughout whom? The men, right? Second school of thought was from a rabbi named Shammai. And Shammai was far more conservative, and he said that indecency meant moral impropriety. That's all it means. And so there are these two schools of thought, and it's interesting because I have long thought, which one did Jesus align with more? Well, definitely not that first one, right? So it had to be the second. And yet the more that I study Scripture, the more that I come to realize Jesus didn't come to highlight which person is getting it right. He usually highlights the fact that there's flaws in both ways of moving. I am trying to show you a new way. He's typically charting his own course, and I'd suggest that a very similar thing happens here. And the reason I would say that is because the way that he answers this question, instead of focusing on causes for divorce or the nuances of the law, he focuses instead on the absolute destruction that comes along with divorce. And I'll show you what he means. He says, but I say to you. And these are familiar words here. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Now, it's a little bit of a head scratcher there, but how did divorce make a woman commit adultery? There's really two quick primary ways in the ancient world that that was seen as happening. Number one, if a wife was divorced, she would need to go to great extent in order to put food on her table, which often lent itself to very maybe immoral practices. Whether she wanted them to or not, it was a way to keep herself alive and maybe keep her children alive. Second, even if she didn't do those things, she will still carry a certificate of marriage or a certificate of divorce that didn't exactly give her very high standing in the community. People didn't look at a certificate of divorce as a thing to be proud of because for some reason she was given such. So Jesus is telling the men of his day that their easy divorce laws are feeding a superiority complex and their desire to be right with God, as the law would say, but it ignores the fact that they are degrading, once again, degrading other image-bearing human beings. And that's the exact same core issue that we dealt with lust and with anger. It's the same core problem, disregard for the dignity and worth of another image-bearer. A place where two people were meant to be safe and cherished and cared for, which was marriage, it all of a sudden was becoming a place where women in particular were being taken advantage of. It was the very place that God designed you and your spouse to be naked and unashamed, and it was becoming a place of rejection and oppression and fear of losing your life. And Jesus says that is wrong.
And he'll go on to say, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well. Why would that be the case? Well, Jesus is not condemning remarriage here. He's just saying that a man who marries a cast-aside wife would share in her stigmatized position in the community. That both men and women were being harmed by this easy divorce culture that was being created in ancient Israel. And so maybe to try to put all this together, I think this is what Jesus is saying. He says, if a man divorces his wife for sexual immorality, then she's already an adulteress, right? But if he divorces her for any other reason, he makes her potentially an adulteress, either through action or reputation. And any man who marries a wrongfully rejected woman shares in the stigma that she carries in the community. Does that make a little sense? Now, is that a comprehensive teaching on divorce and remarriage? No, right? Of course, one of the ways we know it's not because it doesn't even address women. And it doesn't address physical abuse or sexual abuse or emotional abuse or any other reason that somebody might really need to enter into these conversations of divorce. Jesus is discussing and weighing in on a debate that was raging in his day, not trying to give a complete condemnation against divorce and remarriage. And actually, I brought this book with me this morning because if you are looking for a more comprehensive teaching on what the Bible says about divorce or remarriage in the church, if you're looking for a little more history on what it is that Jesus was really speaking into, I don't have the time this morning, but Divorce and Remarriage in the Church by David Instone Brewer is a phenomenal book, and I would encourage anybody, whether you have this type of life experience or not, I would encourage you to grab one of those. Let me know. The church would happily order one for you. But here's what I think lies at the heart of Jesus's message, and it's the challenge for all who are married, that instead of arguing ever about the biblical grounds for divorce, which can I just suggest, if you're arguing about if you should get a divorce or not get a divorce, that maybe you've already found yourself in a really challenging spot. Maybe you've already lost the fight. Instead of arguing about the biblical grounds for divorce, I think Jesus teaches us to work on strengthening a loving union in our marriage. Because certainly, adultery is an instance where divorce is biblically talked about and allowed. But I think the earth-shattering, mind-blowing teaching of Jesus was not that divorce is permitted in certain instances, but actually that it's not always necessary. What was the game changer that Jesus brought was you can work through anything as painful as it might be. You can rebuild trust as hard as that might be. You can heal and you can recover. It's not going to be easy, but forgiveness and grace are walkable roads in the kingdom of God when both people want to walk there and when hearts haven't been completely hardened by the pain of what it is that they've gone through. I would add that the reason Jesus says we have divorce at all is not because of adultery. It's because of a hardness of heart. And he addresses that in Matthew chapter 19. Because divorce is hell for anybody who's experienced it. And it's hell because it's never what God intended for us. His design is that two people would become one flesh for life. And Jesus, when he's asked about it, each time he's approached on this topic of divorce, he does like this Jedi mind shift where the Pharisees want to talk about grounds for divorce, and Jesus instead starts talking about the covenant of marriage. The Pharisees call for Moses' provision of divorce a command, and Jesus says it's a concession for a hardness of heart that has already happened. The Pharisees will regard divorce lightly as long as you do it in the proper way. And Jesus says, no, it is devastating for anybody who ever has had to walk through it. And he calls his followers to a whole other way to be human and a different way to be married. He calls people to live their vows of till death do us part as long as they possibly can. But friends, not just in the way that we're going to stick out terrible marriages because we said we would, but where we learn to love and we commit ourselves to loving through struggle and we continue to hold on to this hope that marriage is a place where we can be naked and unashamed. We learn the beauty and joy of loving union with another person. It does not mean that things are going to be perfect, but it doesn't mean that you'll never have to ask forgiveness or confess something that you have done wrong, but the grace of Jesus is with you, friends. The grace of Jesus is in our marriages, and we cannot forget it. And so I just want to close by maybe shedding a little bit of gospel light onto this. Pornography is not an unforgivable sin. And divorce is not an unforgivable sin. And adultery is not an unforgivable sin. All are extremely painful. And all rob us of the life abundant that Christ wants to give. But his grace is sufficient. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Jesus came for the sick, and he came for the sinners. And he still comes for the sick and the sinners. He still heals today. But we have to be honest with the stuff that we are carrying in our hearts. Bring it before him and ask that he might shine a light upon it. And so let us be the kind of people who deal with lust aggressively, and who treat marriage sacredly, because we recognize that dishonoring other people is incompatible with life in the kingdom of God. That is the second lesson in Jesus's manifesto on how it is to live in his kingdom and experience his joy. And I'd love to pray for us if I could. Lord, we thank you for all the areas in our lives where we recognize that our actions and our heart motivations maybe don't line up with living in the way of love. And we just surrender that to you today. Help us to partner with your Spirit, to move towards hope and healing. And for the people in this room where this topic of lust and divorce just hits really close to home, I pray that they would know your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray that they would know your healing. God, I pray that they would know you are drawing them close. And Father, we just pray against any sort of condemnation that might come from the enemy as we wrestle with these things, Lord. Because we believe, Jesus, that when you lead us to conviction and repentance, it is the road to life. So, Lord, in the ways that you've done that in people's hearts today, I pray that they would respond. Not of fear, but out of conviction. That though the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy, you want our lives, and we are grateful for that. Thank you for the way that you minister through your scriptures. By your Spirit and in our community, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.